One thing is clear in the book of Amos, pride and arrogance is a precarious place to be. It is a vulnerable place. And Amos reviews this over and over again in this marvelous book of prophecy. What we see is that that which we perceive as perhaps fortresses and palaces that are exalted are clearly that those things that are unsafe. Pride will go before the fall, and you will fall. Amos is pretty clear on that. It doesn't matter if you're the city of Tyre, it doesn't matter if you're the Moabites, it doesn't matter if you're the Syrians, it doesn't matter if you're the Edomites, it doesn't matter if you're the Philistines, it doesn't even matter if you're Judah or Israel. If you're resting and trusting in anything else other than God, you will fall. And he makes that clear at the very beginning. All the way through, we understand that man has a tendency to take credit for things that happen that are good in his life. But God reminds us in the book of Amos, no, it was me. I'm the one that did it. And there is a tendency to think that God is perhaps apathetic or uncaring about us. But clearly throughout the book of Amos, he says, no, return to me. And we hear God crying over and over again, repeatedly, especially in chapter 4, return to me. And nevertheless, the arrogance of man would not do that, even though, according to chapter 5, he realizes that his consequences of loss are eternal. Man, nevertheless, will not turn to God. There's a great deception that pride infiltrates, and the deceit is that no matter what may come to everybody else, it will never happen to me. This is clarified in chapter 6 at the very beginning, and as we looked at verses 1 through 3, it seems as if the text is saying that pride has this perception that it's too special, perhaps too important, too well liked by everybody else. I don't know, too magnificent. Nevertheless, what is clear once again in Amos chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, is it does not matter. It will happen to you. There is a lie that perhaps once again engulfs the prideful heart, and that is that everything revolves around me. And I guess it's one of the reasons why it's hard to think that something bad could ever happen to me. My pleasures, my comfort, my cravings, my taste, the way I see things. Oftentimes hear people in Scripture, well, I just don't see that in Scripture. Well, gee, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. What God says is what is true. And arrogance has a way of wanting to redefine things according to their own personal view, according to their own feelings. Nevertheless, God's word remains absolute. It remains true. It remains immutable. It doesn't change. The thought is that everything that God has ordained is just for my pleasure. And man has a tendency, I think, to perceive even church that way. We see the use and the abuse of churches somehow to manipulate church to fit into a person's individual lifestyle. This is highly inappropriate and clearly a sign of great arrogance of man. As we come to Amos chapter 6 in verse 8, we now begin to see this deceitful thought that nothing greater exists than me. It's hard to imagine that man would think that, and I think many of us would never perhaps focalize it. Nevertheless, some of the things that we do convey that very thought. Amos is going to be going through these thoughts that are within the heart of man, and God is going to systematically reveal that all will come down and crumble. If we look at verse 8, if you'll turn with me in Amos chapter 6, verse 8, he starts off that the Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared. And that's a pretty scary declaration at that juncture, because he's saying that every resource that has ever existed, every created thing, is at my fingertips. I am the Lord of Zabah. I am the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. Now, you have to ask yourself within the passage, why is it that he's mentioning Jacob? Because earlier he mentions Joseph, but now he mentions Jacob. And when he talks about the fact that they were uncaring, he wanted them to see that they were uncaring to their brothers around them. So he brings up Joseph as a brother that was abandoned, and they were uncaring towards him. Now he's wanting to talk about the arrogance, and he uses the name Jacob to summarize the nation. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance, the exaltation, the prideful heart of Jacob. And I detest his citadels, I detest his palaces, his exalted places. Now the question is, what are the palaces or exalted places of Jacob? And if you know the story, if you know anything about Jacob, you know them all too well. Because this is a man that sought somehow some kind of control through subterfuge, through deceit, through manipulation. The thought was that I deserve this. Ultimately, God began to work in this man's heart and change it to think properly. But what we see is a manipulative spirit. In fact, his very name means to supplant. The thought is, I think, by many people, I can outthink, I can outwit, I can strategize. I'll somehow evade, I will somehow trick, I will somehow cheat my way out of anything and everything. It is the arrogance of Jacob. Reality doesn't work with me because I'm different. I know what I'm doing. I can deceive, I can disguise, I can hide, I can procrastinate, I can supplant, I can somehow make things work. I know how to go through the back door and get my way. Well, that's the arrogance of Jacob. And if you've ever felt that way in any way, you have the arrogance of Jacob within you. He says, I detest his citadels, I detest this elevation, this sense of pride in him. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. Well, if you take away everything, there's nothing to manipulate. So the statement is very clear that you're not going to have anything to use. You're not going to have anything to deceive with. You're not going to have anything to disguise yourself with. You're not going to be able to hide. Well, he's now going to describe some of those thoughts. And if you look with me in verses 9 through 11, he puts us in a very unique scenario. He says this in verse 9, it will be if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Another way of putting it would be no one is safe. If you look with me in chapter 5, in verse 18, the Lord says this, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It's when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. You're not safe anywhere. Now, don't think that you're going to be safe. Now, you have to ask yourself, why is he referring to 10 men? And I believe that the reason is very clear, because in the Jewish mind, 10 men were necessary for a synagogue. You couldn't start or establish a synagogue without having 10 men. So the statement seems to be that there's some sense of security because we're in one place, in a house, with 10 supposedly righteous men somehow sustaining it. Pride has a sense of, I can be safe and I can use God and I can use my religion to wield and manipulate, safeguard for me and my family. We'll all be okay as long as we all gather together and hold our hands and be religious about this. He says in verse 9, no one will be left, even the 10 men. Then one's uncle, I'm not real sure of the translation of that, the text seems to infer next of kin. The point seems to be that there's nobody left in anybody's family to bury them. So some distant relative now comes. Then one uncle or his undertaker is actually the phrase that's used. I think the direct translation is the one who burns, and the person who comes to burn is there because the bodies are decomposing and there's all kinds of disease with them. So one's next of kin, the one who burns, will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, shh, keep quiet. For the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command the great house to be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. No place to hide, no place without pride. Keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. Well, wait a minute, it's a synagogue. It's a gathering of those who are righteous. Don't you mention my name. Chapter 5, verse 18 reminds us that this is a day of great sobriety. And if you look with me in chapter 5 and verse 13, therefore at such a time the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. If you look with me in chapter 8, verse 3, the declaration is this: the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God, and many will be the corpses in every place, and they will cast them forth in silence. Oh, there was a time to call upon the Lord, but they did not. There was a time to be genuine with God, but they were not. Now to call upon him to mention his name would be nothing but an insult. In Jeremiah, there's an interesting journey that Jeremiah takes us on. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, you see this similar thought of the abuse of religion, the abuse of the name of God. And if you turn with me, you see that during the time of Jeremiah as he goes to warn God's people, and nevertheless, they will not listen to him. Jeremiah, if you'll turn with me, this wonderful text in chapter 5 and now verse 11. It says this: for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord. It's interesting how many experts we have about God. How people will say, well, I don't believe God would do this. I don't believe he would do that. I think he's too nice a God to do that. Do you understand who you're quoting? Do you understand who you're representing? They have lied about the Lord. They said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us. We will not see the sword or famine. The prophets are as wind. The word is not in them. Thus it'll be done to them. Chapter 7, if you'll look with me, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Tell them, verse 3, to amend their ways. And tell them, verse 4, not to trust in deceptive words. Don't think that just because you're in the temple that you're safe. Don't think that it's this place that makes you safe. Don't trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you'll truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, If you don't oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, you don't shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place. But you're trusting, look very clear, in what? Deceptive words. You come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. You can't do that. If you look with me in chapter 14, same point is being reiterated. Verse 13, Lord God, I said, look at the prophets. Look what they're telling the people. They're telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine. But I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor have spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, a divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they kept saying, there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword or famine, those prophets shall meet their end. In other words, they prophesied their own demise by saying it's not going to happen. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them. Does that sound familiar? Neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I shall pour out their wickedness on them. And you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow and sorely infected wound. Virgin daughter, referring to the fact that they had never been overtaken by another nation. If I go out to the country, behold those slain with sword. If I enter the city, behold disease and famine. Both prophet and priest have gone roving about the land. They do not know. No one is safe. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, the same emphasis is given. Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you to futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. It is not from the mouth of the Lord. If you look in verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have had these problems. He then states in verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They misuse and abuse God's word, and then they quote each other. We see a lot of that going on. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues to declare, the Lord declares this. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, related them and led my people astray by their falsehood, reckless boasting, yet I did not send them, command them, nor did they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now when this people of the prophet of the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I shall abandon you. Then as for the prophet of the priest, are the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment upon that man and his household. What's he talking about? When a man begins to say, I know what God is saying, he's going to close their mouths and he's going to bring judgment upon him. You know why he says, don't say anything about the name of the Lord? Because they have been abusing the name of the Lord so much and had been misquoting him so much that that's what brought their demise. They were saying and declaring that they are representing God, but they were not. And God's anger was against them. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 50, verse 16. To the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? So verse 34, the one who says the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment upon the man and his household. And you see in Amos, taking out the bodies, don't say anything about the Lord. Thus shall each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? You know, God's word has been so marginalized, it's been made so generic. Everybody and their brother is wanting to give their own interpretation, quote unquote, of Scripture, that they've mixed their opinion and they're used their homiletic gymnastics to somehow distort and convolute, that nobody really even knows what God's saying. You know? One person says, well, God says this, and another person goes, well, I think he says this, and before long everybody's going, I don't even know what he's saying. Thus you shall say to your neighbor, to his brother, what has the Lord answered? What has he spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word, verse 36, will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? What has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you have said the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I shall surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city I gave you and your fathers. And I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation, which will not be forgotten. I don't know, if you're with Amos, if you're listening to him, I think it's pretty clear. Don't quote God, unless you quote him correctly. It's very clear within the passage. And there's a time of great judgment that really reveals to the arrogant of heart that use God and their religion to wield and manipulate a safeguard, an almost good luck charm for themselves. Well, if I just gather around and have a quasi-worship service, that somehow God will protect me. Think again. That's the arrogance of man's heart that is manipulating God. Surely God would not judge me because I am the great and the mighty. He then picks up, if you look with me, in Amos chapter 6, verse 12, asking us a simple question. And once again, the simplicity of Amos reveals just how much God longs to give us truth in sending us an agent that is very simple and very clear. He then begins to quote what I would call an axiomatic phrase or an axiomatic paragraph. And that is to say that he's quoting something that's obvious. The point is, in verse 12, do horses run on rocks? You would have to say no. Horses don't run on rocks. It's not a good place for horses to run. It's a very unsafe for them to be. We're not just talking about little pebbles. We're talking about these big chunk rocks. Would you take a horse and run them on the rocks? And the answer is no, you wouldn't do that. Or does one plow them with oxen? Would you take a plow, hook it up, and start plowing on boulders? Would you do that? And the answer is pretty clear, absolutely not. Yet, what have you done? And the statement is clear. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Now the point is this, is that the thought of the arrogant heart is, I can ignore everything that is fitting, everything that is proper, everything that is right, and have no consequences to it. Oh, well, wait. Horses don't run on rocks. I can do anything I want to do. Yeah, but that's kind of like a law. That's kind of like a basic fundamental truth. You just don't do that. Well, who says? And the thought is of the arrogant heart that somehow they're going to attain benefit and good even though they discard and disregard truth. Well, I can take justice and I can turn it into poison and good will come. Are you kidding me? You can't ignore the laws of God. You can't ignore decorum. You can't ignore authority. You can't discard that which is equitable. You can't say it doesn't matter. It does matter. And the consequences will come. Are you expecting a different result when you discard the laws of God? And so many people, they go, you know, I can do this. I can cut the corners. I can set this aside. And God says, you do know that horses running on rocks will get hurt. And they will become useless. And there will be no benefit to the horse at all. Or you. And you can plow from now to kingdom come and nothing will come of that. You have put your hope in nothingness. And this is his point, if you look with me, in particular in verse 13. You rejoice in lo debar, that is, nothingness. Hey, I think we're getting somewhere. No, you're not. You're not going anywhere. You're going backwards. And you're actually plowing more pain. You're bringing damage to that which you have. Yet you rejoice in a thing of nothingness. Interesting, as you look in Scripture, the word idol is oftentimes defined as that which is futile, or actually in the Greek, a shadow or a phantom. It would be as if you have something that is meaningless, that is without hope. One of the words that describes idol in the Old Testament is atzev, which simply means suffering. Man has a tendency to build stuff that just make him miserable. I think we come out with a new invention. Oh no, it's going to be more miserable now. It's uncanny how we do that. Yet we rejoice in a thing of nothing, and we have said to ourselves, watch the phrase, by our own strength we have taken the bull by the horns, would probably be the phrase, and we have won the victory. I don't think so. But once again, it shows the arrogance of man. He will glory in the worthlessness. He will boast in his own strength. He will be confident that no power will ever be able to suppress him or push him down. Yet God will say this in verse 14. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will, oh yes, here's the word, squash you, press you down. I'm going to be elevated to the heights of the heavens. No, you're going to be squished. And they will afflict you at the entrance of Hamath, that is to say, at the extreme northern territory of Israel, all the way down to the brook of Araba, all the way down to the southern boundary of the Moabites. From head to toe, you'll be squashed. The arrogance of man begins to think that he can out-strategize, he can outthink, he can outwit, he can evade, he can trick God. The arrogance of man that thinks he can use God and his religion to wield and manipulate some sort of good luck charm and safeguard for his family. The arrogance of man that thinks that he can ignore everything that is fitting, everything that is proper, everything that is right, and somehow come out with good and benefit. The arrogance of man that thinks that he can glory in worthless stuff and boast in his own strength and think that he's going to come out on top. God is reminding us, you're unsafe. There is a thing to boast in, though, and if you'll turn with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, it is this. Jeremiah chapter 9, what a great text. If you want to give praise, if you want to boast about something, well, we're going to give you something to boast about. It says this in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For these things I delight in, says the Lord. We trust in all kinds of strange things. We make something with our hand and we say, what a wonderful, powerful thing this is. This will save us from now on. And God says, well, you have noticed that it doesn't work without you. So how can something that you make and won't work without you be a God? Interesting point there in Jeremiah chapter 10. The customs of the people, verse 3, are a delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of the craftsman with cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so it doesn't fall. We have a God. Oh, good. How's he going to stand there? Well, we're going to have to make sure he doesn't stand, because if he was left on his own, if we didn't fasten him, he would fall. It's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do you no harm, nor can they do you any good. But verse 6, but there is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great. Great is thy name and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed it is due your name. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. Everyone else is stupid, next to you. Well, that's a good reminder. At the point that you begin feeling prideful in your heart, remember Amos. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would humble our hearts, the arrogance of our hearts, and perceive that we're in control, but nothing could be further from the truth. The arrogance of our hearts that brought us to the point of boasting in our strength. We have declared that we are, and there is none other. We think that we can do things and cheat death and lie and deceive and do wrong, and somehow make it all turn out for our good. We have lied to ourselves. We've deceived ourselves. And we come before you and confess our sins. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Pride is such a terrible thing. It just keeps lying. Scripture says that Satan is the father of lies. It should not be a surprise that it was pride that made him fall. The two are inextricably tied together. And if you and I are sitting here or standing here saying to ourselves, I haven't deceived myself, it just shows how powerful pride is. We all have deceived ourselves in some ways. We all have taken control in our own arms. We all have taken credit for things that we really had nothing to do with. Outside of God's grace and God's strength, we could do nothing. Amos is calling on us to get out of our ivory towers, step down from our citadels, step away from our exalted palaces, and get our knees on that dirt James is telling us, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He'll exalt you. You know it's a better place to be. There's so much more joy down there. Arrogance will separate and divide. It feeds off of hatred. Take the nature of Christ. Receive the Spirit of Christ. For Jesus Christ humbled Himself for you and me. And took upon Himself all of our sins. Purposely set aside glory that He might rescue. You set aside your pride to be saved? You pray a sunny place.
Have thine own way.
Sinless. You hold all things by the power of your might. You are God. There is none like you. That you would send your Son to die in our place on that cross is unimaginable, but true. That you would conquer death for us that we would live forever with you is so magnificent and marvelous. It goes beyond all comprehension. We give you thanks for your love, for your Son, and for life. In Jesus' name, amen.